Humans are very inclined to condemn one another's behavior while excusing the same thing in themselves. Perhaps you've noticed this. Maybe you've noticed it in yourself. I have. Religion tends to amplify this human trait because humans imagine that God will see their condemnation of others as evidence that they themselves are righteous. Even Bible-believing Christians practice this. I was tempted to say, especially Bible-believing Christians practice this. As we saw last week, God is on to this practice, though. And so Romans says in verse 3 of chapter 2, do you suppose or do you imagine, O man, and that could be any of us who might, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So this is the old adage of when you point the finger at someone, you have three or four pointing back at you, depending on how you do it. No religious membership or ritual practice will ever justify men before God because God intends to judge all men on their actual deeds alone. That came out crystal clear in this chapter when we studied it last week. So all religion is ignored by God. All ritual is ignored by God. And he goes straight for the deeds. What have you done? What have you done in your life? What are your deeds? Every transgression will receive its just penalty. I know when you watch the news, you say to yourself, these guys are getting away with murder. No, only for now. Every deed in the universe will be rectified, and every man will give an account for every sin. Most men do not believe this. Most men do not believe this. And yet, the Bible just literally exudes this truth. Revelation particularly. There is a prevailing opinion in the world and in the church that God just forgives everything and that nothing needs to be made right. As one person put it to me once, God is obligated to forgive me. They actually said that to me. This reveals a stubborn unrepentance. And so in verse 5 of Romans 2, the scripture says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And not only that, verse 11 says, there is no partiality with God. So if you are religious, or if you are an atheist, or if you are a Jehovah's Witness or a fundamentalist Baptist, all the same. All exactly the same. There is no partiality with God. God says, this is the criteria by which I'm going to judge, and it's going to be applied equally across the boards to all people. So if religion will not save you, then what about personal morality? This is what a lot of people fall back on. This is the belief that we are good, or at least good enough. This is almost universal amongst people, that they believe they are good, or at least good enough. Because there is always someone you can find who is worse than you, right? So as long as we've got that person, it's like when you're going 75 and a 65 and people are passing you at 90, what do you say to yourself? They're going to get them first, right? I'm okay. Yeah, because there's always somebody who's worse than you. There is in Western culture and society a religious standard for this moral goodness that people have. It is so universally recognized as God's righteous standard that it is actually banned in America, banned in American public life, precisely for that reason. It's known to be God's standard of righteousness. It's not that Americans particularly want to murder or steal or commit perjury or adultery. What is intolerable is that God has set down an absolute standard, and men are called to account by it. We call this standard what? the Ten Commandments. They are a summary of the righteous requirements of God's holy law. Religion cannot justify because God ignores all your religion when he judges you. You will be judged exclusively for your works and nothing else. How perfectly did you conform to God's standard of righteousness? This is the question. It's not surprising then that mankind and Satan would want to ban the righteous standard and substitute one for their own, of their own liking. There are nevertheless millions of people who are going to seek to gain entrance into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, or we will call it the law. And our text this morning that we're going to look at answers the question, what about the law? If religion won't work, what about just keeping God's righteous standard? I've lost count of how many people have told me when I've tried to tell them about the gospel, I don't need that, I keep the Ten Commandments. I've been told that over and over again, and I believe that they believe that. And so that would be the summary of the law. The text that we're going to look at this morning starts in verse 12 of chapter 2. And it answers this question, what about the law? In this text, God reveals that with or without the law, with or without the law, whether you know the law, have the law, have ever seen the law, you can ban the Ten Commandments if you want. We can bomb us back to the Stone Ages morally. God says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. With or without the law, here are six things that are true. All men perish. For the same reason, they have sinned. Doesn't matter whether they've ever heard the law or not. This is an answer to the question, by the way, are the heathen really lost? Do we need to worry about people that have never heard the gospel? Yes, we do. They're lost, whether they have the law or not. Here's the second thing. With or without the law, all men have a moral conscience before God. Number three, all men will be judged inwardly in the heart, and they will be judged equally by the same standard. The fourth thing is, all men's religious righteousness will not save them. It's true of all men. Doesn't matter what your religion is. And finally, all men require an inner righteousness, a righteousness of the heart, of the soul, in order to be saved. Now, all of these things are dealt with by God here in Romans chapter 2. And it's now my privilege and job to try to explain it to you. So let's take a look at them, and I hope you'll have your Bibles open. If you read along, just keep them there, and we'll refer to these verses. All men perish for the same reason. They have sinned. Verses 12 and 13, let me just take them one at a time. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Now, that's just a categorical statement. And this is a continuation of Paul's argument from chapter 1. Men know that there is a God. They know it from what? Creation. Listen to Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All you got to do is go out on a moonless night and look at the sky. God says, I'm here. I made this. This didn't happen by accident. Furthermore, God proactively reveals his existence to men through that same creation. Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. He's speaking of all humans here. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now here's a statement that you need to consider. It is not true that men go to hell because they have never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's not true. I hear Christians say that all the time. We need to get people to pray the prayer. That's not the reason men are lost. Men go into a Christless eternity because they defy, resist, and even suppress God. and the knowledge of God, knowing full well that he exists. And it is for this reason that they are without excuse. All men are judged by the light they have and not by the light they do not have. Don't let anybody confound you with this idea of, if we don't go tell people about Jesus Christ, if we don't get there in time before they die, that somehow or another they didn't have the chance that everybody else gets. Romans 2 is giving the lie to that. Yes, people in Congo and in New Guinea need the gospel because they are perishing. But they're not perishing because we didn't get there with the gospel. Are you tracking with me? They're perishing because what they do know about, what they know about God, they don't like. They don't want God. And so God shows them who he is, and they reject him. Now that's the state of humanity. It's the state of Americans. It's the state of Western Europe and Africa and Asia. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. True, Paul is speaking to Jews here. But Jews are the poster children for people who trust in their religion and in their morality. And do we have any of those in America and in our churches today? Absolutely. We can easily fall into the same trap that they fell into. Let's look at the second part of verse 12. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. But if you sin while being exposed to the law of God, the result will be exactly the same. Let me read that verse together. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The Jews, like most Americans, have been born under the law. Our Supreme Court has the Ten Commandments written on the wall. We've been born under the law. Our just laws in years past have been based upon the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and others. We have more than a natural conscience telling us right from wrong. We have the written law of the living God, and what do? We break it anyway, right? Have you ever lied? Have you ever dishonored your parents? Scripture says that we are therefore judged by the law. We have already made the point that the word translated judge, we talked about this last week, also means condemn. It's a double duty word, and in this context, that is clearly its meaning. All who have sinned under the law will be condemned by the law. You go to court, you've robbed a bank, they have a law against that, you are condemned by that law. Not because the judge didn't like you, but because you're under the law. Verse 13 makes this point, and basically an explanation of verse 12. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. So just because I knew there was a law against robbing banks did not justify me when I robbed the bank. But religious people can do this. People in religions and self-righteous moralists can easily do this. You see it all the time. Those who hear the law somehow conclude that they have some special favor just from hearing it. If you're going to put up the Ten Commandments in your home, which is fine, you need to know this. They only have saving value if you keep them all perfectly. The fact that they're hanging over your door isn't going to help you in the judgment day. Because God's going to say, well, how many of these 10 have you broken? What they actually are, if you're going to put them up, is a divine indictment of humanity's inability to save itself. And yes, I do have a verse. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, and you could pick any other two to do that same thing with. All men perish for the same reason. They've all sinned. It doesn't matter whether they've known the law of God or whether they haven't known the law of God. Well, the second thing is in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, this is how he begins this point, all men have a moral conscience before God. You know, you hear if you hang around certain kind of Christians, you get the feeling that no non-Christian person ever does anything good. Right? Don't you? Sure. That's not true. God says that's not true right here. Men are not always evil. They don't do... They're dead. They're dead to God. But they still do a lot of good things. Have you noticed that mothers still love their children? Have you noticed that? And wives still try to love their unlovable husbands and vice versa? Why do they do that? They know instinctively that they should do this. Unbelievers are still image bearers of God. All men have a moral conscience before God. These not having the law or a law to themselves, it says in verse 14. They also know what they should not be doing. Let me illustrate. Children know, for example, that they should not disobey their parents. I can prove this because they try to hide it from them when they do. Yeah, there's your proof right there. You don't need more proof than that. Men know that they should not lie. That is why they will go to great lengths to conceal their lies, their adulteries, and their murders, because they know they shouldn't be doing them. And it doesn't matter whether they have ever heard God say it or whether they have never heard God say it. Do you see what God is trying to say here? You do not need the Ten Commandments to tell right from wrong. Men know many of them already instinctively by nature. And the proof is all around you and it's even in you. Verse 15 says, in that they show the work of the law is written in their hearts. It doesn't say the law is written in their heart, but the work of the law is written in their heart. This is not the same as the law being written in your heart. That's something more specific, and it is done in the lives of God's redeemed, chosen children. Those made a part of the new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31:33 says this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What this is, instead, is the work of the law written in their heart. And we don't honestly know, most Christians, what the work of the law is. We think it's to make people righteous. That's what the Jews thought. That's the work of the law. You give me those Ten Commandments, I keep them, I'm righteous. I go to heaven. Period. End of report. That is not the work of the law. Now, hang on a minute, because I'm going to get there. This is instead the general revelation of God to all men about what is right and what is wrong. They have never seen it in the Word of God. It's their conscience. Their conscience bearing witness, it says in verse 15, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Have you ever had a bout of conscience? I shouldn't have done that. If anybody finds out about that I'm going to be in trouble. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. Well, you know, it's not just Christians that have that problem. It's humans that have that. It is the voice inside that says you are doing wrong or doing right. And Scripture says that those who do not have the law of God do have this. So, can we just let our conscience be our guide? Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket? Risky. Risky. I'm going to tell you why. It's risky to say the least. To begin with, it can become overly sensitive, and that can lead you into error. I know Christians and other people who have overly sensitive consciences. Let me just read you a verse. In 1 Corinthians 10:25, Paul's talking to people who are having a conscience attack about what they eat. He says, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." Their conscience was telling them, "I can't eat that." And God was saying, "Yes, you can. I made that. I gave that to you. The earth is mine, and I've given that to you. You can eat that," but their conscience said, "No." You can't always trust your conscience. When your conscience and the Word of God are fighting, you need to let the Word of God win. Or it can become seared, like with a branding iron, so that it won't protect you from evil. There were some guys like this that Paul wrote Timothy about in 1 Timothy 4. He said, "By means of hypocrisy and liars who seared their own consciences with a branding iron." This is what they do. They forbid men to marry. They advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. I don't like eating fried caterpillars when I go to Congo, but it's okay. Shouldn't bother your conscience, just the palate. The point is this: men without the law have been given a conscience to reveal to them that they are sinners, and they do not follow it. They sin, and they know they are sinning. And the scripture says in verse 16, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." As flawed as it is, the conscience will still be functional when men are judged in the final day. They will not be wondering why they are facing condemnation. They can pretend now that they do not know, or they can keep it a secret, but there will be no secrets in the final judgment. You see what's going on here? God is trying to strip away every excuse of men. Every excuse. "Well, I just didn't know. I just didn't know that it was wrong to kill or to hate or to steal." God says, "Yes, you did. I'm not accepting that. I will not accept that, that you didn't know." "Well, I didn't have the privileges that you have. I didn't get to go to church and hear the gospel." Doesn't matter. All men will be judged inwardly and equally. We're down to verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew, now he's going to get really specific. He's going to talk to people who are self-righteous. They are full of confidence that because of their standing, who they are, where they were born, what their genealogy is — Americans can be like this too — the language that they speak, the religion that they grew up in, that they had at birth, by the way, is going to be enough for them. And so Paul comes back to this, I mentioned last week, this literary technique in ancient literature called the diatribe. He's got an imaginary person that he's going to argue with. And in this case, it's a Jew. At the beginning of this chapter, it was just any man. "Who are you, O man? Do you think, O man?" Now he says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law..." Now, we will need to put ourselves in the Jews' place for a moment. I don't think that's really all that hard. They were special. You're special too. God had chosen a single man from the family of humanity and decided to make this unique nation from that one man. That's how the Jews came into existence. God didn't create the Jewish nation on the sixth day. He chose Abraham out of all the nations of the world and said, "I'm going to make a nation out of you." Now that would make you feel what? Special. And you would be right. You would be right. God subsequently gave them the Ten Commandments and the entire law. It was this that they came to rely upon rather than God. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 17. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, this is their problem. This is a lot of Christians' problems, too. I'll go out on a limb here because I'm going to explain myself. They rely on their doctrine, on their Bible. Some people will fight you over the version of the Bible and let the whole notion of Jesus Christ just slip away. Yeah, Christians can do the same thing. The fact that they possessed the law was seen by them as approval from God. Christians do the same thing today with the Bible. As I said, they rely on it and not on the Savior it reveals. The Bible cannot save you. Your doctrine cannot save you. It did not bleed out on the cross for you. You see what I'm trying to say? It's easy for us to slip into this same exact pattern. We need to guard our hearts from that. Then he goes on to say, and you boast in God, not in their relationship with God, but in their possession of God. God is ours. He's not yours. He's ours. This was their boast. They bragged about it. That's what the word means. They bragged that they had possession of God and the world didn't. Sounds suspiciously like some churches I've been in. And you know his will, verse 18, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, because the law actually did tell them the will of God. Paul is correct in saying these things about them. They were very approving of the things that they learned from the law. But as Scripture points out repeatedly, it is not the hearing of the law that matters, but the doing of it. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And they were so confident of this. When Jesus said, you are blind guides, leading the blind. That was a maximum insult to them. We are not blind. We have the law. We know about God. We know the will of God. They were confident that they were a guide to the blind because they had given mental assent to the law. Agreed. Okay, this is good. But that qualified them to guide others. In some ways, this is what the law was supposed to do. It was supposed to instruct men so that they would know the will of God and approve it as it is, the good and greatest good. But the problem was, what? They made the law an end in itself. They made their religion an end in itself. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This would be the logical outcome of having God's objective truth in written form. But, again, knowing the truth and obeying it are two entirely different things. A head full of Bible knowledge can actually be a very dangerous thing because it makes you more accountable to God, not less. It makes you riper for judgment, not less. Teaching the Scripture is not the ultimate goal. Let me back up for a second. I'm going to say that again, but just a second. Paul warned people not to want to be teachers of the Scripture. Do you know why? Because he said they'd get a double judgment. And I'm with a friend of mine who said, I don't know what that means exactly, but I don't like the sound of it. Now, teaching the Scripture is not the ultimate goal. Not even knowing the Scripture. It is knowing God through the Scripture. More specifically, it is knowing Christ, who is the revealer of God to you. That is why God gave the law. It is why he gave the prophets. This is why you should come to church, hear sermons, read the Scripture. Listen to what Jesus himself said to the Jews. You search the Scriptures. This is John 5:39 and 40. And you should look carefully at this sometime. Not right now. He said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." You think you do. You think those scriptures, that book, is going to save you. But he goes on. "But it is these that bear witness of me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Wow, what a statement. What an awesome revelation about the purpose of Scripture in your life. Yes, it is the very Word of God. Yes, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is supreme, it is untouchable. There is nothing like it in the universe, but its purpose is to bring you to the foot of the cross where you will fall down and give your life to Jesus Christ. It is not an end in itself. "You therefore who teach another," Scripture says, "do you not teach yourself?" Actually, the Greek here is, do you ever teach yourself? Do you ever teach yourself? Paul has listed the things about the law that are praiseworthy. We've just been going through them. But the problem is not the law. The problem is the Jew. The problem isn't the Scripture in our day. It's the Christian. It's not their Jewishness. It's their humanity. They are fallen, broken sinners. This is what he's trying to do. Level the field. Bring everybody down where they belong in their own mind so that he can give them the only hope of men. They are fallen. They are broken. They cannot attain to the righteous standard that God requires. Because of their human condition, they cannot do the things they so confidently teach others to do. He lists some of them. "You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal?" Now, God is not saying that every Jew is a thief. Absolutely not. Any more than he's saying every Christian is. The fact that some are, however, is intended to show that the law cannot make men righteous. Every one of you knows or has known a religious person who steals. Right? If you have never heard of it, I can go and get the archives out for you about Jim Baker, who embezzled millions of dollars from his ministry. And he's just one of hundreds. Jews were no exception to this. "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" Do you ever steal? "You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" This is one of humankind's most besetting sins, by the way. Everyone knows someone who has committed this sin or has committed it themselves. The point here, again, is having a law against it does not and cannot keep men from doing it. This reminds me of the young people that I saw smoking under the tobacco-free zone sign. Such things cannot change the inner man, and that is where all behavior originates. We're in trouble. Paul's saying, as a Jew, and he was a Jew. He was a proud Jew. I use it in the right term. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. As touching the law, he said, spotless. He did. He said that. Then he says, "I consider it dung now as compared to Christ. Because it couldn't save me. It couldn't change my heart. It couldn't wash away my sins. It couldn't cleanse me in the inner man." And now he's trying to take this whole argument to all of humanity and to all of Judaism. And that's what he's doing here. He goes on to say, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Now, this is strange. You've got to admit. Listen, it was common for Jews not to pay the temple tax. They hated this tax. And they would go to great lengths to avoid it. God himself even leveled this charge at the entire nation through the prophet Malachi. "Will a man rob God?" Malachi 3:8. "Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you?" And God says, "In tithes and contributions." This was money that they were supposed to put into the temple to support the priests and the sacrifices and everything that was going on. They wouldn't give it. God says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Now, to whom was God speaking? the Jew. So having the law and doing it, two different things. And then he says in verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? This is like a summary statement of everything he's been saying. He's trying to make the point that even though they have the law is not able to make them righteous. And then he quotes Isaiah 52:5. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Well, it was written in Isaiah 52:5. God says, and now what do I have here, declares the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord, and all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. How'd that happen to Israel? They ignored the law of God. They mocked the law of God. And God finally said, fine, then you can live in Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, the Iraqis, who ruled Babylon, mocked God. They said, what kind of God do these people have? We went in there, we wiped them out, we brought them over here, turned them into slaves. See, it was the sin of the Jews that caused their captivity. They just totally ignored God. And because of that, the nations around them blasphemed God. This was a well-documented fact of Jewish history. And the Jews reading this knew it was true, and they knew that God himself had said it. The law is God's perfect standard of righteousness. And they were like this when Christ was among them. They said to Christ, we've never been slaves to anyone. Can you imagine that? With a straight face, with scribes writing, they said, we've never been slaves to anyone. So Jesus said, if the truth will set you free, you will be free indeed. Yeah, we've never been slaves to anyone. This is how blind religious people can become. People who trust in doctrine, in religion, in books, in anything other than God. Paul says in Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But it cannot make men righteous. Now, if you've wondered about the law, should I be keeping the law? Maybe I shouldn't eat pork since, you know, the law forbids eating pork. Christians ask questions like this. And it's all right. It's good. It's good to ask questions like this. But the law cannot make men righteous because it was never given for that reason. It was never given for that reason. It was given to reveal your accountability to God. Romans 3:19. Come back in a couple of weeks, we'll preach on this. I'll just read it to you now. For we know that that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed. This means have a sock in it. Shut up. And all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You want to know what the purpose of the law is? To condemn you. That was always its purpose. It never had any other purpose. It's no wonder we're confused about the law. We try to keep the law. We wonder how much of it we should keep. Are we under the law? Are we not under the law? Well, you don't want to be under the law, do you? I don't. The law condemns you. There's only one way to get out from under it. All of men's righteousness will not save them. I'm not going to tell you the way just yet. He goes on in verse 25 and 27 to talk about circumcision. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but you know, circumcision was the outward expression of the covenant. And they trusted in that. They trusted in it. People trust in baptism today the same way. Outward indicators of righteousness are of value only if they reveal something about the heart. And most men use them to mask the heart. Other men may be fooled or impressed, but our family and spouses and closest associates usually are not. Men, your wife knows you. You can pretend she doesn't, but she does. God certainly isn't fooled by it. In this case, religious Jews persist in believing that God is impressed with something done to them when they were 8 days old. Just think about the ridiculousness of this. Countless Christians feel the same way, as I said, about their baptism. A woman came up to me once when I was about to begin the funeral for her father, and she said, "Please do not say anything nice about my father. If you do, no one here will believe another single thing you have to say." And with that, I stepped into the pulpit. Wow. You know, it's funny, but it's tragically funny. Can you imagine that being your legacy with your children or your friends? You see, moralism, religion, law-keeping, they're all absolutely worthless when it is used to mask the sin in our heart. So many Christians are living in a fantasy world of legalism. And I just beg you, do not do this. There is something entirely and blessedly superior. It is the gospel. And it sets us free from such foolishness as Paul described to the Colossians when he said, "If you've died with Christ to the principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you still submit yourself to its decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" And he goes on to say that those things all look wise and holy and spiritual, but they're not. They don't do anything to change your heart. This isn't a new idea that Paul came up with here about circumcision. Paul was a teacher of the law, and so he's saying, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And that's really a big if he keeps the requirements of the law, as we'll see in chapter 3. But what Paul is doing is he's hypothesizing. If a man did keep all the righteous requirements of the law, would circumcision be required too? You know what his answer is, his rhetorical answer? No way. No way. We're talking about the righteous standard of God, not some sign in the flesh, not something done outwardly. Well, there's more we could say here, but I want to finish with the last point. All men need inner righteousness to be saved. Verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward and in the flesh. Paul is not creating a new doctrine. This is orthodox doctrine. The Jews of Paul's day had consigned their scripture to the dustbin of history, sadly. Jesus taught out of the scripture, out of the Old Testament. He quoted from it. All the apostles did the same. Listen to Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens and the earth with all that is in it. And yet, the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. He's talking to the Jews. You above all people, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, God said to them. This is Moses talking here. And be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God, listen to this language, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God who is not partial, and he takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widows and loves the sojourner. He gives him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, the stranger. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. What is God appealing to here? Their religion? Their heart. I loved you. What is the greatest commandment? This didn't come from Jesus. He quoted it from Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We need help for that. Religion will not do that. The Bible by itself cannot do that. Nothing can change our hearts except Christ. Religion cannot save you because God disregards it and judges your actual deeds. That's scary. Every sin must be accounted for, every wrong made right. We desire that to happen in other people. Right? We say there ought to be a law or how can they get away with that? But not so fast. God says when we condemn others, we demonstrate that our sins are worthy of condemnation. When we call for judgment for others' sins, we're calling for our own as well. Okay, so religion is of no value. What about personal morality? Surely that is what God is talking about now. Nope. The keeping of his commandments will certainly be acceptable to him when I die and face God, right? Nope. Is there something wrong with the law of God? No. There's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with humanity. It is not enough to believe the Ten Commandments. We must keep them without exception, and we have never done that, and we never will. The preaching of the gospel, which is what Paul is doing, is intended to render you hopelessly lost. God counters every excuse. He nullifies all the righteousness that men hope in. And this is by design. This is on purpose, so that we will have left only one thing, and that is Christ. So that we will be so hopelessly lost, so convinced that there is no way ever to please God, that we will come and give our heart and life and body to Jesus Christ. Now, why will this work when nothing else will? Because Jesus is God's own Son, who left heaven to become a human man. And listen, he lived that sinless life that we've been talking about this morning. A life which pleased God in every way. It was perfect. It was without failure. It was without weakness. If you had lived that life, you could walk into heaven as if you owned the place. But you have not. And that's the point. But Christ will give you his life, his perfect life, when we entrust ourselves to him. Saving faith shuns everything else. It pushes aside hope in morality. It pushes aside religion. It even keeping the Ten Commandments. We now know better than that. It throws itself into the arms of Christ. And it rests there for all eternity. This was Christ's invitation when he was on the earth. And it still stands today. As long as you trust yourself and your efforts in any way, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because there is no righteousness apart from Christ. Jesus said to them, this is John 6, and I'm closing with this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Then, Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." This is what I mean. When you come to Christ, he has you. God is not our possession. We are his. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." That would be you. "But I raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," and I just say, behold the Son. "Everyone who beholds the Son and trusts in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Behold the Son. Trust only in him. He will give you eternal life. Lord, the gospel is so painful because it strips away everything that we hope in. And yet at the same time, Lord, it is gloriously blessed because it gives us eternal hope and life in Christ. And it shows us how much he has loved us in our sin. So, Lord, renew us in our commitment to trust only in Christ. If there's someone here who hasn't trusted only in Christ, I pray that they would, that they would banish from their own mind and thinking their all the things that they think might put them in good standing with God, and come and fall down at the feet of Christ and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, draw our hearts to Jesus. Change us, Lord, in our inner man, that we might give you glory and praise for all eternity, but especially now in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.